Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throats. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, praise the Lord. In April of 1961, Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin became the first man in space launched by Vostok 1. The entire flight consisted of one orbit around the Earth. Took 108 minutes, is all, from launch to landing. When asked later if he saw any evidence for a divine being, he quipped, and some of you gray hairs may remember this, I looked out, but I did not see God, he said condescendingly. This quote was used heavily by a state-run Central Committee of the Communist Party in their anti-religion campaign. Nikita Khrushchev used it and pounded his lectern about it. Why should the nation say, where is their God? In one of his many interviews with Isaac Asimov, too, the notorious atheist, scientist, and science fiction writer, radio interviewer Larry King asked Isaac Asimov, just suppose there is a God, Isaac, and you stand before him in the day of judgment. Tell us what you'll say if he asks you, why didn't you believe? And Asimov answered smugly, not enough evidence. Why should the nation say, where is their God? In my sophomore philosophy class in college, my professor, in one of his more dramatic moments, this is where so many people lose their faith, isn't it, in their sophomore year in college? Yeah? Stood before the class and he exclaimed, oh God, if you exist and I deny that you exist, please strike me down in a bolt of lightning right now. He'd do this every year. After a few moments of dramatic silence, and which is corpulent girth, I still remember this, can't get that image out of my mind, was the only thing seen moving in the classroom. He looked out triumphantly on these impressionable youth and pronounced, see, there is no God. Why should the nation say, where is their God? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, perhaps you and I can see the absurdity of each of these assertions, despite the acknowledged intelligence of every man quoted here, too. Nevertheless, man throughout his history has equated the existence of God with his ostensible. Boy, I've just coined another term. Ostensibly, yes. Ostensible tangibility in the realm of the senses. The existence of God with the tangibility of him in the realm of the senses, or his non-existence because he cannot be seen, heard, and felt like a gold coin, a silver plate, or a wooden statue. But there is a reason for this elusiveness, O unbeliever, and our text unfolds it for us. Let's look to it for a moment, shall we? And the celebration of God's people in the face of the existence of this living God. First of all, though, verses 1 through 8, our title is Transcendent / Immanent. Both of these attributes of the living God are unfolded for us in inimitable Old Testament fashion. Transcendent, immanent. Precisely because Yahweh is transcendent in the heavens, the nations are dead to him, verses 1 through 8. Precisely because Yahweh is transcendent in the heavens, the nations are dead to him. Fools, they are. We're now in our third Hallel psalm. I realized in the course of the week that I already preached Psalm 114 earlier, right? Kathy realized that too a little later in the week, so we scrambled to make some adjustments. The Hallel Psalms, of course, Psalms 113 through 118, are sung in the course of Passover in particular, highlighted in the course of Passover in the life of Israel, have been throughout her history. The two first ones, 113 and 114, are generally sung at the commencement of the Seder dinner, too. Let me pause and advertise for our Seder dinner as well on Good Friday this year. Once again, remember to invite your friends, neighbors, relatives. We're going to have a full-blown Seder dinner. It would be, it's going to be as kosher as we can make it, but somebody last year wanted to invite a Jewish friend of theirs, but of course, by definition, we're goyim, so it's going to be unclean. It's not going to be kosher because we're Gentiles to begin with, but we are nevertheless going to make the meal as kosher as we can as poor goyim. And we're going to unfold Christ from the Seder dinner too, because that would not be done at a regular Jewish kosher Seder dinner, but we will unfold Christ in the dinner. And we'll have a full meal. I'll talk to Debbie, too, as she arranges the dishes. We're going to have roast lamb for this. And I know Ed is eager to smoke part of that lamb as well. But it's going to be delicious. And we'll spread out the other dishes amongst the congregation. So, and we'll also sing these Hallel Psalms during the course of the Seder dinner. So these psalms were sung, the two of them, 113 to 114 at the beginning, and then interspersed throughout the dinner would be 115 through 118, 115 being the one we're tackling today. And all of Israel knew these psalms. You could begin the psalms anywhere in the course of the psalms, and Israel would be right there to pick them up and finish them for you. As I mentioned last week, Christian kids, they know Jesus Loves Me, Amazing Grace, the Pledge of Allegiance, National Anthem, right? From an early age, well, these Jewish kids knew the Hallel Psalms in the same fashion. One of the reasons that this psalm is a Hallel Psalm, a praise psalm, is because of the opening verse, which gives praise to Yahweh. That's the personal name of Israel, Yahweh, capitalized in your text. I want to emphasize that again if you don't know it. If it's capitalized in your text, it is the Hebrew Yahweh, the personal name, the glorious name given to Moses at the burning bush that Israel uses throughout her life as the personal name for her, for the people of God. Now it's ours because indeed the church is now the people of God. So that personal name Yahweh is ours now in the life of the church. And this name is extolled in our text in the opening verse, which is a kind of a banner, a refrain for the church on account of two of his attributes. Number one, glory is due his name owing to his covenant love. You see this, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love. You see those two words there, steadfast love. In the Hebrew, it is chesed, which might be better translated as covenant love. Some translations do use that term covenant love, but it's chesed, love bestowed because I myself, Yahweh, have bound myself by covenant to do so. This is why God's love is a steadfast love, unlike ours, Unlike human love, right? Secondly, glory is due his name owing to his fulfillment of every promise. Unlike man, God fulfills every word spoken, doesn't he? His faithfulness. He fulfills every word spoken. Listening to some 50s rock and roll, don't make promises you can't keep. Anybody remember that from school, huh? Some of you gray hairs. Well, Israel saw God's faithfulness happen at every stage of her history, did she not? So because of these two attributes, Israel became what she was, not due to the mere human efforts of her people. And Israel acknowledges this in the opening of the song. Not to us, O Lord, not to us give glory. And this is true humility. This is true. You don't achieve true humility until you meet the living God. So much other humility, human humility, is a false, pretended humility, isn't it? True humility is not feigning a false being of what you are not in relation to other men, but rather knowing who and what you are in relation to God. That's true humility. Once you see God in his glory and his power, his transcendence, you realize who you are, a sinful man, fallen person who needs redemption and salvation. Then you become truly humble in this understanding. And here the congregation confesses together as one in worship too, as we should. They confess this. Not unto us. That's a plural, isn't it? A personal plural. Not unto us. No, not unto us. And the congregation, once again, this psalm is ours. This psalm is ours to sing and to own personally, is it not, now in the life of the church? The congregation confesses together as one in worship, whether it's the temple, the family table, a group on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, perhaps, or the synagogue liturgy. It's confessed together. So then, the banner verse, verse 1, the remainder of this psalm is really virtually a digression on this affirmation of worship. And this digression, very eloquent one, however, begins with a rhetorical question that is suffused with irony. And I want you to pick this up. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Why should the nation say, where is their God? We're perfectly aware of it. Every day, our nation is here because of the living God. We're blessed because of the living God. Why should the nation say, where is their God? The questioner knows perfectly well where his God is, having had fulsome experience of his covenant faithfulness over the generations. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. There's an implicit confidence here that we should have too, as well in our own world, in our own culture, and implicit confidence. Well, why should the nation say this? He is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. And we should be in the face, if you will, of those who challenge the existence of God, who challenge the sovereign rights of God to his world and his people. Can't you see? What? Our God is invisible, exalted, powerful beyond your capability to comprehend. In the speaker here, there's a simple knowledge born by experience that is innocent, almost flippant towards the scoffer, not towards God, but towards the scoffer. The question posed by the rhetorical skeptic is one that echoes down through the centuries, too. I gave you three samples from our own culture. Where is their God? Where is their God? The gods of the surrounding nations were tangible, perceptible creatures. Egypt, right? Beginning with Ra, the god of gods. And on their temples, their pyramids, their pillars were festooned, crawling, if you will, with crocodile gods, beetle gods, jackal gods. The Greeks, beginning with Zeus, they had Apollos and Diana, a whole panoply of other Greek gods that were tangible, whether it would be in Ephesus or in Greece. All of the minor deities of the surrounding nations too, Baal of the Philistines, Chemosh of the Sidonians, all of them, each of which boasted a natural material manifestation which could be seen, heard, smelled, touched by the senses. Here are our gods, O Israel, figuratively speaking. You cannot so much as produce a figurine of yours. Where are their gods? But in contrast then, and this should be our attitude too, in contrast, the psalmist sweeps away the pagan child's play here with a simple assertion, with his confidence, that is, with his consequence, I'm sorry. He says, this psalmist asserts Yahweh's transcendence. Our God is in the heavens. He asserts God's transcendence. That's why we have transcendence and immanence. The first section here deals with his transcendence, an attribute of the living God. Our God is in the heavens. You remember from last week, once again, that was a theme. Was it not in 113 as well? Our definition of transcendence, if you didn't get a chance to write it down last week, to transcend, the Oxford English Dictionary says, to be beyond the grasp of human experience and reason. That's nice and succinct. To be beyond the grasp of human experience and reason. God is transcendent very much in that way. To surpass, to excel. But there's this theological side to this as well. And once again, Gordon Lewis succinctly, Yahweh is uniquely other than everything in creation. Uniquely other, distinct from the being of the world, unquote. This is a mystical attribute of God. You know, we aren't Eastern mysticists or Western mysticists in that sense, but there are mystical aspects to the living God of the Bible, and this is one of them. We don't know what other that is, but he is other. And when he does peel back the veil and reveal himself and come down to our material world, things happen, do they not? Mountain smoke, earthquakes, lightnings, thunders. He's not from around here. He is transcendent. Does a cockroach understand 11-dimensional space? No, it transcends the cockroach's experience. Does an ant comprehend skyscraper architecture? No, ants build ant hills. It transcends his experience. So it is with us. Not to us, Yahweh, not to us. This utterly other attribute has consequence for his actions in the earth, too. Number two, then, Yahweh's will to power is unimpeded. As a consequence of his transcendence, his will to power is unimpeded. That's the sense of he does all that he pleases. His will to power is unimpeded. Tyrants only smack their lips at power like this, brothers and sisters. They will themselves to it. Every tyrant has willed themselves to this kind of God-like power, but it is Yahweh alone who possesses it. Yahweh's will to power is unimpeded. Implicit here is not only God's omnipotence, but that he is absolutely free to will whatsoever he pleases. This is what our confession means when it says of Yahweh that he is, and I quote now from the confession section, or chapter 2, Section 1, he is most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. That's the sense of power that is unimpeded, a will to power that is unimpeded. He does all that he pleases, the psalmist says quite simply, and that's good enough for me. He does all that he pleases. Now, the psalmist can assert these truths because he is spiritually alive to this living God. Very important. He is spiritually alive to this living God, as we are, and has lived the covenant life wherein Yahweh has demonstrated his faithfulness. This is part of his unimpeded will to power. He provides for his people. He saves his people. He comforts his people. He blesses his people. He helps his people, as we'll see in part two. We'll postpone fleshing that out until part two. But the point is, the psalmist says, our God is in the heavens and he's doing all that he pleases. We're alive to him because he's in our midst and he's doing all these things. We don't have to see him. To fashion an idol would be to trivialize and sin against this God. The lost man, however, confesses his lostness by his very question, does he not? The lost, spiritually dead man confesses his deadness and his lostness just by asking the question, where is their God? Blind men ask, what sun? Fish ask, what water? Brainwashed men ask of this administration, what tyranny? Politically correct men ask of Islam, what jihad? I'm sorry, I'm digressing a little bit. But so the spiritually dead man asks, where is their God? See the irony here. God reveals to the dead man his dead heart to God by this very question. It is a stupid question. It is a stupid question to the man alive to Yahweh in the spiritual realm, who knows him, feels him, sees him, acts in his creation, though he does not see him in the way dead men see his idols. The psalmist, and thus us, the singing Israelite, the singing Christian now, the singing church, takes us through an anthropomorphic pantomime in these verses, okay? An anthropomorphic pantomime of the idolater. That's humorous, too. It should be humorous. We should be chuckling a little bit. And it's meant to expose the idolater's stupidity. As you go through this, and remember in Isaiah, Isaiah has that same sense of condescending irony. The stupidity of the idolater. Takes a piece of wood, right? And he builds a fire with it, bakes his bread over it, warms himself. And then, inexplicably, makes an idol and falls down and worships it. That's stupid. And the psalmist has that same sense of irony here. Because these people, they image in precious metal all of the human senses and organs and behaviors you would expect of gods concocted by men dead to the real living God. And all they can create is what they know, right? Spiritual death fashioned by dead men for other dead men who then smugly turn to us and ask, here's our God, where's yours? Implicit in this ridiculous pantomime is the utter foolishness of the idolater. Without using the word dead or death, the psalmist exactly fashions the ornate death that is the idol. Idols are ornate death. And as a consequence of his idolatry, the pathetic death that is the idolaters, those who make them become like them, right? The psalmist says. Those who make idols, and that goes for humans still today, right? Who fashion idols of the hearts. As Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories. We produce idols as a part of our nature as humans. Those who make them, though, become like them. So do all who trust in them become dead, not only spiritually, but in the end physically and eternally dead. So, take some of this. Don't let the world put you back on your heels. Don't let those tearing down our creches, which is so silly. Really is so silly. If we were spiritually alive, we'd be in their face and there would be creches, there would be Ten Commandments in city halls. It's silly. It's because we're cowed, because we're back on our heels. No, there is something stupid about idolaters and atheists. The atheist is as dead as the idolater. The Muslim is as dead to the living God of the Bible as any Philistine. The New Age spirituality, Debbie and I are encountering. I thought I'd left New Age spirituality behind when I stopped being a hippie. And I thought it had died long ago. But no. Oh, the kooky, brain-fried New Age spirituality is still alive and well, and it's thriving in the Teton Valley, and we're encountering it, so we're learning to deal with it. But it is as pathetic as any ancient idolatry in the face of spiritual life in Christ. Yahweh has stooped to reveal to us that he is transcendent and thus impossible to know without his choosing to stoop and reveal himself. If he had chosen to, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, as the psalmist declares, and he would be perfectly righteous, perfectly just, just to pull up all the ladders and pull up, take back his word, his revelation, and sit content to judge us in his wrath. But he has not. He has stooped to reveal himself to us in his word and fully then in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has chosen, nevertheless, to love us, to bind us in his covenant love. So when this dawns upon us, we must join the Israelite in confessing, not to us, Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory. So this confession in verse 1 can be made because Israel, the people of God, the church, you and I have a record of his goodness, don't we? We have a record of his goodness not only here, but also here. And as I look out on your lives, I see God's goodness recorded in your lives, his grace in your lives in calling you. You see, like Paul said to the Corinthians, look at what some of you were. Well, I remember what some of you were. You know what some of you were before Christ called you. I know what I was before Christ called me. We have a record of his goodness, of his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness to his people, do we not? And that is because of his imminence, because he's present amongst us. He has chosen to become present amongst us. That encompasses verses 9 through 18. So let's look at that for a moment. Verses 9 through 18, precisely because Yahweh is imminent in the earth, his people see his love and faithfulness. Now, in the rhythm of this psalm, too, there is a rhythm to all of the psalms, and there's a rhythm to the Hallel psalms that make them particularly vibrant in the life of Israel. Remember, I'm preaching this, right, with words, but this thing was sung, and sung constantly, suffused in the life of Israel, sung all the time. And there's a rhythm to the psalm. And verse 9 and following, you can see it as you read it, and as you would sing it, you would find it too, takes on a fresh exuberance as of verse 9. It's a psalm that's meant to be sung in antiphony. Now, Kathy has been good in educating us on the psalms and on singing. What does it mean to sing something antiphonally? In antiphophon. Antiphophon. Antiphonically. What does it mean to sing in this fashion? It means to sing in call and response, doesn't it? After a Levite cantor, perhaps, in the temple, or a father at the Seder, or a synagogue rabbi, or a pilgrim captain for a team on its way to Jerusalem, after this person would sing, the leader would sing verses 2 through 8, he would take up verse 9a as a cue. O Israel, trust in Yahweh. Right away. What would the people do? O Israel, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. Do you see how this would go? O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield, the people would respond. You who fear the Lord, the cantor would say, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield, the congregation would say. And as of verse 9, the pace would pick up. And you would find a fresh exuberance, a life come into the congregation as they responded in antiphony. It's meant to deliberately be in stark contrast to the previous verses. And this antiphonal response would be reflexive, having been sung since he or she was a shaver. After a while, all you would need is a cue, right? And you'd begin taking up this antiphonal singing. Just as I'm sure by the time Kathy's done with this, all we'll need is a cue to go through row, row, row your boat in round, right? Practically, I see a lot of Yeah, a lot of rolling eyeballs out there, because that's precisely what's happening to us. Or hopefully, on cue, we'll be able to sing Dona Nobis Pacem, right, in round. We'll be able to do that at the drop of a hat. Well, Israel was able to do this with the Hallel Psalms and sing in antiphony in the same fashion. All they needed was a cue. And what a contrast it would be to the pathetic stupidity of the dead idolater and his worship. Suddenly, a vigorous enthusiasm would well up from the entire congregation with fresh affirmations of God's goodness. Now, and I want you to, because these psalms were sung and they're still sung, they're ours now, okay? They're ours, they're the church's. We have this drama to some extent in some of our hymns. I was looking over, you know, for Easter, Up from the Grave He Arose. You remember in the opening verses, "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus our Savior," right? Just waiting the coming day. And then we're supposed to, at least, explode. "Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes," right? There's some of that drama expressed in some of our hymns, but here we see it in this Hallel Psalm. And these would be happy affirmations of that expressed in the opening refrain. That is, "For the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness." And those particulars are expressed antiphonally as three particular themes. Let me note them for you. Number one, "He," that is Yahweh, "has been our help and shield, and therefore worthy of our trust and faith," verses 9 through 11. He has been, Yahweh has been our help and shield, and therefore worthy of our trust and faith. As Israel reflected upon the Exodus, that's the point of Passover, is it not? To celebrate and reprise the Exodus, the deliverance at the Red Sea. Well, as they did this, as they sang this and contemplated this, they could confidently affirm, "He is our help and shield." Precisely what Yahweh was then, right? So do not lose sight of the outward progression here in these verses of Israel to Aaron, to all who fear the Lord. Implicitly here, the Gentiles as well. And secondly, the second theme, "He will continue to bless in the future as he has in the past." This is the confidence that we have in the living God. He has blessed us in the past, therefore we have confidence that he will bless us in the future. Once more, based upon the abundant blessing showered upon Israel in the conquest and settlement of the land, they could anticipate God's continued blessing, with the caveat, those who fear Yahweh. Those who fear Yahweh, he will bless. And third, the third theme, "We will bless the Lord in turn." We will bless the Lord in his blessing, our taking dominion of his creation, verses 14 through 18. Look carefully at verses 14 through 18. That's why we read the dominion mandate today from Genesis chapter 1. "We will bless the Lord in his blessing, our taking dominion of creation." This is what Israel should have done in her life. Take dominion, then, of the surrounding by fearing the Lord, first and foremost by fearing the Lord, and then taking dominion of creation outwardly from Israel. Once again, see the outward expansion, the progression of blessing. You and your children, from Exodus to the settlement of the land to the whole earth. Reminiscent of God's promise to Abraham, right? "I will make of you a great nation." This would have been foremost in their minds, the blessing from Genesis 12. "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you." Here's this sense of blessing. "And make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Once again, here's that sense of dominion taking, reaching out and blessing, and of course, blessing ultimately in the Christ. Paul reflects on that too in his letters, doesn't he? It's one of his favorite themes. Here, finally, the blessing of Abraham has been fulfilled in Christ. All the nations of the earth, the Gentiles now gathered in the church, are blessed through Abraham, righteous Abraham. This was Israel's destiny, her intended destiny. She was to radiate outward and be a blessing. God is a transcendent being. "The heavens are the Lord's." You see the text there declares this. because he's bringing in a contrast here. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but but he has established a vice regent to oversee, cultivate, take dominion of the earth. Christian cowards, onward Christian cowards, stop being Christian cowards and take dominion, all right? Stop being put back on your heels by atheists and tyrants. Take possession of the earth. Take dominion of the earth. We are his vice regents. The earth he has given to the children of man. Take it, all right? It is indeed evocative of the dominion mandate. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There will be no ecology until Christians take dominion. We'll always err to one side or the other. We'll always massacre or abuse the planet and its animals and its vegetation, whatever it may be. We'll either do that or we'll worship it. We'll be like the Germans. Churchill said, the Germans are either at your feet or at your throat. We will either be at the feet of ecology and nature or we'll be at its throat until we learn to take Christian dominion of the earth. Christians are the only ones who know how to take proper dominion of the earth and proper ecology of the earth as well. Take dominion. This is precisely the thrust of may the Lord give you increase. That is, be fruitful and multiply, you and your children. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. There's implicit there the dominion mandate. And then our psalm concludes with a unison shout of affirmation. Praise the Lord. What is that in the Hebrew again? We have extant in our English language a transliteration of that. Hallel, which is Hebrew for praise, right? Hallel u-yah. Yah being a abbreviation for Yahweh. Hallelujah. Anybody heard that before? Hallelujah, of course. So whenever you see that in the text, praise the Lord, capitalized there, praise Yahweh, it's hallelujah in the Hebrew. And this is one of the reasons why, of course, it is a Hallel psalm, a praise psalm, because the praise psalms, the Hallel psalms, are peppered all over the place with this call to praise the Lord. And I hope you see the Christological heart of the psalm too. Sung at Passover, it anticipates the salvation that he brings, the faith and trust that he engenders, and the blessing to all Gentiles and inhabitants of all the earth, such that we will bless Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore. This psalm is now ours too. We need to learn to sing it. Sing it in the sense and the way in which Israel sung it, with that burst of enthusiasm and triumph over the idolaters. So don't be shy about this, okay? Don't be put back on your heels by atheists, Muslims, or progressives, all right? Not only do the physically dead not praise the Lord, but neither do the spiritually dead praise him. They ask questions like, where is their God? Stupid question. Idolaters, atheists, Muslims, New Agers, none know him nor know how to praise him. It is us, the Israel of God, the church, who now sing Hallel psalms. Hallelujah. It is Christ, the object of Passover then, who has made full the content and meaning of this psalm. It's ours. Sing it then with gusto and conviction and a little bit of irony too and a little bit of condescension toward the stupid idolaters. That's not wrong. Sing it with gusto and conviction. Radiate this message through heaven and earth. They are ours now. Take dominion in the name of Christ. Well then, let us now come to that place where we testify to the world of his death, showing it forth in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.